Well, I'm glad I made it. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we did the whole book on a flyby. Now we're actually going to start digging in and going verse by verse. But before we do that, let's pause for a moment of prayer. I know I got a little bit carnal on 290. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it taught, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to teach it. Let's pray right now that you would open our minds, open our hearts to understand this truth that you've given to us in 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray right now that we would be receptive to everything that you would want to teach through your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm trying out a new slideshow, so if you can't read it, let me know, because I haven't tested it out on up here yet. Looks good on my computer, but it may not always translate to the big screen. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. If we can get through that much today, then we'll be doing pretty good. So I want to start off with a little bit of an outline, just of how I decided to outline chapter 1 as I was reading through it. I've read through this chapter so many times, and this is the best way, I think, to really break it down as far as chapter 1 goes. In chapters 1 through 3, it's really just general reflections, and that's the first point. And then chapter 1 is broken down into two main points, with point 2 being broken down into two other points. And what we see there is, in chapter 1, we have the first part, which is the greeting, which is verse 1. And then we have, in the second half of the chapter, which is verses 2 through 10, the majority of it is thanksgiving for a good example. But then you're able to break that down even further to a prayer of thanksgiving, which is verses 2 through 5, to where Paul is just really thanking these guys through prayer. And then finally, the Thessalonian response to the gospel, which we see in the final five verses. And that's really where Paul gets into how they responded to the gospel, and how really a response to how they were thankful for, how he was thankful for them in his prayers. So I think what we're going to try to get into today and try to get through today is this verse 1, the greeting that Paul gave. And the first thing that we see is that this is just a typical Greco-Roman letter, and it contained three main elements: the name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a formal greeting. That's pretty much how any Greco-Roman letter was written during that time period. So it would start off with the sender, which we see here in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, those were the three guys that wrote this letter. Then we see, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the recipient that we have right there. And then finally we have the greeting: grace to you and peace. So we have all three of those elements here in verse 1. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking through each one of these. First, we want to look at the senders: Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And we already know quite a bit about these guys, so I'm not really going to spend the time to go through and detail their lives, because we already know a good bit about Paul. We already know a lot about Timothy. We just went through a Timothy series here, so I'm not going to waste time going through that, because we're all pretty familiar with it. But I am going to spend a little bit of time talking about Silvanus a little bit today. So, for starters, we can see that these are the three co-authors of this letter, and with Paul being the primary author and sender. As we know, he wrote 13 letters that we have in our Bible. He wrote many more. But as far as this letter is concerned, it was written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as we see here. But we know that Paul was the primary sender of it, because he was the apostle, and these were just fellow co-workers with him. And then as we read through the account here in 1 Thessalonians, and what we also see in Acts, we see that all three of these guys were present when the church was founded in Thessalonica, and then they all helped to build it during Paul's second missionary journey. And the thing that we see there is that this is why it's important that all three of these guys are listed as the senders, because all three of them were there. All three of these guys could be associated with the ministry work that was being done there. So when Paul decided to write this letter, he put all three of their names there, because it wasn't just him that was doing the work, but it was also Silvanus and Timothy that was working with him as well. So he wanted to make sure that it wasn't just him that was writing this letter. So, a simple explanation to Paul, he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I'm going to get into. I'm just going to leave it at that. Like I said, we all already know about Paul and his ministry work, so I'm just going to leave it simply stated that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Silvanus is going to get into a little bit of interesting information here, because we also see, especially when we go through Acts, that he's called Silas. And as far as a little bit of information there, Silvanus is the Roman form of Silas. So we have his, we have Silvanus, and then we have Silas. So we have the Greek name and then the Hebrew name, kind of like what we have with Saul and Paul. Same thing there. And then, as we see, like he is here in in 1 Thessalonians, that he was with Paul, journeying with him, and primarily during his second missionary journey, which we find in Acts 15 through 18. But not only that, he was also later became a writer for Peter. So this guy got around quite a bit. After he was done with his journey with Paul, and during the second missionary journey, he decided to do some other ministry work, and he ended up teaming up with Peter. So we can go over to 1 Peter 5:12. We can see what Peter had to say about Silas. And I'll probably go back and forth throughout this entire study, calling them Silvanus and Silas. So 1 Peter 5:12 reads, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And pretty much right there, Peter is saying that this letter that these guys were reading was written by the hand of Silvanus, and then possibly also delivered by him as well. And then as far as why Silvanus is listed second, there's really not a whole lot of information there, but just kind of speculation a little bit. But you have to kind of think that Silvanus is the older guy. Timothy's still probably in his teens at this point, because this is really early in his own ministry work. So it's possible that the elder guy was listed second after Paul, because he was the older and more seasoned guy, because he'd been traveling with Paul quite a bit longer than Timothy had. So that's my theory and reason why I think Silvanus was listed after Paul. And then Timothy, just a few notes here. He was Paul's most notable disciple. He was the one that we think of when we think of Paul's ministry and the work that was done there. We think of him writing these 13 letters, all the work that he did, traveling across. Then we also think of Timothy and Titus. Those are the main things that we think of, and that's what we see here, is we have Timothy and some of his really early ministry work as far as being a co-author of this letter. And then he was a convert during Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. So we see him going through, Paul traveling through, then he gets to the city and he does a lot of evangelism and sharing the gospel. And then Timothy is one of those converts. He was born a Greek and also a Jew, so he had both heritages there. And he became a convert after studying the scriptures under his mother and grandmother. And then Paul kind of continues on with his first missionary journey. And then he kind of makes his way back to the same city, because he decides, actually go check out, see how some of these cities were doing after I visited them the first time. And that's when he picks up Timothy to bring him along for the second missionary journey. And that's what we see here, that finally Timothy was a co-traveler and missionary worker with Paul during the second and third missionary journeys. So those were the senders. And it's kind of interesting when you look at it, too, when you look at all of Timothy's letters, because Paul's letters, because as you go through them, you kind of read the opening introduction to each letter, and they're all pretty similar, except 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that's the point number 6 as far as the senders of this letter, that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the only epistles where Paul didn't add any elaboration to his name or to his co-authors. Because one of the things that we see is that in his other epistles, Paul reminded his recipients of his apostolic authority. And we can just kind of go through each of Paul's epistles and just kind of see some of the extra stuff that he added to the end of their names. And just starting with Romans. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's a mouthful right there. So he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, he's an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel. All of that he attached to the end of his name. Then we go over to 1 Corinthians. And then we see Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So we see Paul called as an apostle, and then Sosthenes, our brother. Not just Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but he's added some elaboration there. And then going over to 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Pretty much the exact same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians. And then still just flipping through, we get to Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So there we see just more elaboration associated with his name. And then, like as you go through these, you kind of see how unique First and Second Thessalonians are as far as the greeting that he gave. And then we see in Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Then we get to Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Then we get to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who was our hope. Then 2 Timothy as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And then finally, Timothy. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, etc., etc. Just a really long elaboration there. And what we see here is just how unique 1 Thessalonians is. You get Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Whereas you look at all the other epistles, you see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, etc., etc., etc. And here you just get the names listed. I find that really interesting. And then as I read through this whole epistle, and then 2 Thessalonians as well, and then just kind of reading through Acts a little bit, just trying to get the real big picture, I wondered about the absence of all the elaboration. And then I began to think, and I really thought that it might imply that he really didn't need to, because he had such a good rapport with these guys that there was no reason to say that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he was a bondservant or anything like that, because as we'll see later on, that he cared for these guys like a mother and he cared for them like a father. And because of that relationship that he had with them, all he had to say was, this letters from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, because of the relationship that he already had with them. And then also just how quickly this letter got to him after he had left the town, that they were already familiar with him. They didn't really need any reminding of who he was. So I think that absence in these two epistles may imply that there was no need to assert his apostleship because of the positive relationship that he had with them. And then it's also assumed that because these are some of his earliest writings, that he may not have had it down in his writing style yet to where he wanted to add all of these things. But I really don't think that's the case in this instance. I think in my own conviction as far as studying this, that he didn't add it because of the rapport that he had with them, and because he had such a great love for these believers and that they had such a great love for him, that he could just say Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and he didn't need to add anything else, because they all loved each other. They were brothers. And that's really something, too, when you look at the rest of his epistles, he's really trying to bring some kind of discipline or something like that in correction, where this is really just a big thank you letter and answering some of their questions and showing his concern for them. And now we're just going to get into the recipients a little bit. And this is to the church of the Thessalonians. And it's to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a mouthful right there as far as who the recipients are, but we're going to go and break that down a little bit too. So the kind of obvious thing, the first point that we see here is that this epistle is addressed to a group of believers who were in Thessalonica. And so last time I brought up the map, you kind of saw where it was up in modern-day Greece, still the second largest city there to this day. And so that's pretty much what we see there, is that that's who this letter was addressed to the group of believers that were in Thessalonica. And the interesting thing that we see here is that this church, this group of believers, consisted both of Jewish and Gentile converts. And we can see this if you flip over to Acts 17:4. And this is one of the things that Paul made a custom. Whenever he entered into a new city, he found the Jewish synagogue, and he went there first. He tried to give the Jews the gospel. And like if you look at Romans 1:16, it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that really plays into how he treated his ministry, because he knew that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah. So he wanted to make sure that they got the opportunity to believe first before he decided to go and give it to the Gentiles. So he'd go into the synagogues and preach the gospel until he got all the converts from there, or until they decided to kick him out because they didn't want to deal with him any longer. So we see here in Acts 17:4. And actually, let's start in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, which I just went into, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he spent three Sabbaths there in the synagogue, teaching the Scriptures, showing them from the Old Testament why Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah that they needed to believe in, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So here we see that there are quite a number of Jews that believed the gospel in Thessalonica, and then there were also some of the God-fearing Jews or the proselytes that also decided to believe in the gospel message at that time. So we see here a group of believers that consists of both Jews and Gentiles, which is really how the church is today. And this church had it from the very beginning. Then the next thing that we see here is just a little word study as far as what church actually is. It's the Greek word ekklesia, Strong's number 1577, and it's used 114 times in the New Testament. And BDAG defines it as an assembly, a gathering, a congregation, or a community. And this word originally meant assembly, which we can see in Acts 19:39, if we just flip over there. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. And that's what we see here. The word assembly at the end of that verse is ekklesia. And what we see here is this group really just refers to, this word really refers to a group of people that were assembled for worship or just kind of set apart. And in this context, it's just referring to Christians who are living and meeting together in a particular locality or geographic location. So like we have here at Awesome Bible Church, it's an ecclesia. It's a group of believers who are meeting in one location. But at the time this word was first brought about, it was just a group of any people that were together in an assembly. It wasn't necessarily a Christian word until later on when it became used by Christians. So the next thing we want to look at is the phrase, in God the Father. What all does that entail? And there's really a lot of detail in that as far as using in God the Father. And that really ties into the use of the word ekklesia, because at that time when Paul first wrote this letter, like I said, ekklesia was just a group of people gathered together in a particular location. And for him to use that word, yes, they were a group of people in that one location, but he wanted to define it even further. And one of the ways he defined that even further was by adding, in God the Father. And the importance of that was because Thessalonica was a highly religious area that contained many secular ecclesiae, or many secular gatherings, many pagan temples, different things like that, kind of like down in Corinth. And it also contained a Jewish synagogue, which is pretty amazing in and of itself. So because this was a really high place of traffic, it was a port city, also along the Ignatian Way, there was a lot of travel going through this city, so there was a lot of pagan worship, a lot of Jewish travelers coming through. So this was really a hotbed for worship of any kind of religion you wanted to worship. So that's why one of the reasons why Paul added in God the Father. This, that way the phrase identified with the community as one committed to the God of both the Jews and the Christians. And then along with that, given the early date of this epistle, it's possible that many of these converts did not connect the word ecclesia with a Christian gathering because it was just a really generic word at that time. So it was really needed to add in God the Father just to really set it apart as this group of believers that believe in the Christian God, that believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's what we see in our next point. If I'm going too fast, let me know. I'll slow down. But yeah, what we see here, though, is that ecclesia is really just a really general word, and Paul is spending the time here to specify that this isn't just any group of believers. This isn't just a pagan temple that you're going to. This isn't just some idolatry shop. This isn't some prostitute temple down the street. This is really just a group of believers that believe in God the Father, which really narrows it down to Jews and Christians at this point. But then he specifies it even further when he goes into in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that really narrows down the focus, because that excludes the unbelieving Jews, but it really narrows it down to the group of believers who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and who also believe that God is the Father. And this was really important because with a good number of people in this church being converted Jews, you had to make the distinction that this isn't just the Jewish synagogue that you're going to where you're learning the Torah and everything that's entailed with that. But this phrase really identified that this is a place, this is a group of gatherers that believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, not simply a group of people that's looking for a coming Messiah, but that you've identified who this Messiah is. It's Jesus Christ, and this is a group of believers that's worshiping him as such. And then another thing that we see here is that Paul uses Jesus Christ's full title. He uses the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really breaks it down as far as who this person is. This isn't just any old Yeshua that's walking along the streets, because it's really a really common name at that time. But he's Jesus the Messiah, and he's also Lord. So we see that Jesus is, it means Jehovah is salvation, which we see over in Matthew 1:21, where the angel comes to Mary and letting her know that she's going to give birth to the Christ and everything that's entailed with that. And it's his personal name. This is his earthly name that the angel said that he would be named. So this is just the name that he was known by growing up through childhood. Hey, there's Jesus. And that's what his friends called him by. That's what his family called him by. It's just a name like LaRosa's, any other name that people would just call you by. So it's, at this point, Jesus is just a name. But it really gets specific once you say that he's the Christ. This is Jesus the Messiah. This isn't just any old Jesus. This isn't Joshua from the Old Testament. This is Jesus, Joshua, the Messiah. And this title recognizes that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah that they were looking for. And then finally, that he's also Lord. Not only is he the Messiah, but he's also Lord and Master, placing him on equal level with God. And that's really interesting once you look at it, especially in the Greek, because there's only one, you only see the "in" one time. Instead of "in God the Father" and "in the Lord Jesus Christ," it's "in God the Father" and "the Lord Jesus Christ." And that single word "in," you have God the Father on one side and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side, and that single word "and." And the way it's written, it really equates the two, puts them on a level playing field, saying that God the Father is Jesus the Christ. And that's what we see here, is that the equality of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in the Greek with the simple use of the preposition "in," and the joining of these two proper names together with the single "kai," which is just the word "and" in Greek. And these two, it makes them equal, and that they're supposed to be worshipped equally, and that these aren't two distinct entities that are to be worshipped separately, but they are indeed one person. And then we finally get into the greeting. Grace to you and peace. So let me get back over to 1 Thessalonians. So again, we have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That's the senders. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the recipients are. So we've got two parts of our Greco-Roman greeting down. And now we finally have grace to you and peace, which is the actual formal greeting. So after stating the sender and recipients, Paul finishes with the formal greeting. And as we go through it again, like we went through all of Paul's writings, and we saw just how different the names of the senders were, where we see just the names in this letter, and just about every other letter he adds all kinds of elaboration to it. We see here that this letter is different too as far as the reading that he gives. He just says, grace to you and peace. Whereas if you look at all his other letters, he adds a whole lot more to it. And so this is just a shortened form of Paul's customary greeting that he uses in many of his epistles. And in all the other epistles, he uses varying forms of a longer greeting. And we'll take a look at each of those. And this is what his normal greeting looks like. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But given that he's already said to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it would seem kind of redundant to add grace to you and peace in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, but if it's actually a manuscript text difference that we'll take a look at in a minute in the New King James in the majority text, where it actually adds this whole long extra text at the end of grace to you and peace. But we see in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and Titus, this is where Paul uses this greeting in just about every single epistle except for this one. But actually, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians and Titus. And we can see that he actually changes it just a little bit in these two epistles. So in 2 Thessalonians, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's just a slightly different reading, but not too different. And then finally over in Titus, in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, in Christ Jesus our Savior. So it's basically the same thing, but this one in Titus is slightly shortened and a little bit modified. But then if you go over to 1 and 2 Timothy, he has a little bit something extra. He decides to add the word mercy to grace and peace. So we see over in 1 Timothy, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Then just a few pages over to 2 Timothy. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So in both of those epistles, he adds the word mercy to grace and peace. So that's quite a bit different, but still along the same lines as the rest of them. But still, we also see in Colossians that it's shortened just a little bit more, where he omits Jesus Christ. So it's grace to you and peace from God our Father, and he omits Jesus Christ. But for the most part, we can clearly see that all of Paul's epistles are pretty straightforward in their greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see in 1 Thessalonians that it's just grace to you and peace. And I think really it's just because he's already said it in naming who this church was, that he didn't really feel the need to say it again. But again, there is a textual variant in the majority text, which you can read if you pick up a New King James Bible. And that text adds the longer ending to 1 Thessalonians. And it's likely just a scribal addition, because like we just did, went through all of Paul's epistles, and we see grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only epistle that Paul's written where you don't see that full thing written out. So the scribes were like, maybe something was left off. So they went in and added it in those particular manuscripts. But I think it's more likely just a scribal addition more than it actually being missing from the text, because it's a lot more relevant and easier to add in text than it is for a text to be missing. And for it to be missing in so many manuscripts, that it's more likely a scribal addition than anything else. And plus, you think, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, where he has the full description, and it's missing here, that this kind of balances out a little bit. But I think it is supposed to be missing in this particular instance. And then as far as Paul's salutation, it's both Greek and Hebrew in its origin. And it's kind of fitting, given that he's writing this to churches that are primarily consisting of Jews and Greeks. So he uses both a Greek and a Hebrew salutation, which unifies the two for a single greeting to the church. So to the Hebrews, it's grace. No, to the Greeks, it's grace, and to the Hebrews, it's peace. Eirene, and then the Hebrew word shalom for peace. So we're going to look at the word for grace, which is the Greek word charis, Strong's number 5485. And it's used 155 times in the New Testament. And it's really just like what we see in the text. It means favor, grace, gracious care, or gracious help, or goodwill. So really, just like the text says, it's grace. And this is really just a customary Greek salutation, generally meaning greetings or rejoice. So in a lot of Greco-Roman letters, you'll see this word being used as a salutation. It's no more than us saying hello to somebody. And then we get into the Greek word for peace, which is eirene. And it's Strong's number 1515, and it's used 92 times in the New Testament. And this is just a state of well-being or peace. And it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which is Strong's number 7965. And as far as these two words are concerned, the Greek and the Hebrew, they're really just equivalent of each other. And it's just the Hebrew word coming over to the Greek. They really just have the same meaning, just like it does in English. But as far as the Hebrew is concerned, this is their customary greeting, to where the Greeks would have said charis to somebody, the Hebrews would have said shalom. And this really just is a typical greeting, meaning favor, prosperity, or well-being. So for Paul, he was using charis and eirene to really just unify this church, saying hello to both of them in a way that both of them were familiar with. And the interesting thing about this in the New Testament, as far as whenever you see these two words together, it's always grace and peace. It's always in that order. It's always charis and eirene. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. And I think that has a little bit of a little bit theological meaning behind it as well, because if you really look at it and try to understand it, you definitely see the theological meaning behind it. Because what is grace? It's God's undeserved favor to us, to the sinner, granting us eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what his grace is. And that always comes first before we can have any kind of peace in our lives. We have to have his grace coming first and having that enter our lives. And then we see that peace is the result that comes from accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's a peace that surpasses all understanding, which we see in Philippians 4:7. Actually, let's go ahead and flip over and take a look at that. And starting with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's really what we see here, is that when we look at grace and peace, we see God's grace coming into our lives first, and then once we had his grace and that offer of salvation that he gives us, it's only then that we are able to have peace in our lives. And even though that might be reading into the text a little bit, it's really true, and we see it from Scripture, that the peace that we have always follows the grace of God. And really, that's what we see here in this verse. And that's really the breakdown that we have as far as the greeting. We have the senders. We looked at Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We've seen the senders, or well, the recipients, which is the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally our greeting, grace to you and peace. And then he gets into the rest of the letter. He gets into his prayer of thanksgiving, which is on verses 2 through 5. So we have him in the rest of this chapter just giving thanksgiving for a good example that these believers have set, which is really interesting, because you look at so many of his other epistles, you see him chastising and just telling these believers to shape up, especially when we look at the church at Corinth. He's just telling them that you guys really need to get your acts together. You need to do more to look like Jesus Christ. But here he's just saying, thank you guys for being such a good example. And like we saw last week when we looked at chapters 4 and 5, you guys are doing such a great example, but don't rest on that. You can still do more. And he's just encouraging them to do more than what they're already doing, but he's not saying that they're doing anything wrong. So here in this first chapter, he's really just giving them, offering up a prayer to God as far as writing this letter, saying thank you to them. And let's just go ahead and read through those verses. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time there looking at that. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake. So what we see here is just a really big prayer from Paul, just giving thanksgiving to God for these believers and just thanking them for their faithful witness. So the very first point that we see here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were continually giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And a part of their prayer life was devoted to giving thanks for the salvation and thankfulness of those whom they administered to, and thanking God for the open door of ministry and for the effects that were given as a result of them doing ministry there. And we see it so many times in Paul's writings that he's constantly thanking God and praying for these believers. We see him praying for the Corinthians. We see him praying for the Philippians. We see him praying for the Galatians. We see him here praying for the Thessalonians. He's constantly making it a matter to pray for these believers, especially those who are doing well. We see him making mention of those guys constantly in his prayers, the guys that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, because he wants them to have faith and stay encouraged and keep doing fighting the good fights of faith. And looking at the time, I'm trying to decide how much of this I actually want to go into. But we'll go into a little bit and get as far as we get, and then we'll pick it up here next week. And so we see here that Paul and his companions had much to be thankful for with the Thessalonians, and we're just going to go through this a little bit and see exactly what he had what he was thankful for and why he was thankful for these believers. Because just looking at this on the surface, you can say, yeah, he was thankful because they were believers, but there was really a reason why he was thankful for them. And so we see here that the first reason why is what I just stated, because they believed in the gospel. They heard the word of God, and they believed it as such. And they did this with so much opposition around them, because if you go back to Acts, you see that he preached the gospel in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and then there were many people that believed, but then the unbelieving Jews did whatever they could to get him out of town. So there was a whole lot of opposition going on as far as them believing the gospel. But if we go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we see that they received the gospel as the word of God. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, so this word of God that they heard and believed in, they heard it from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But here's the thing right here. You accepted it not as the word of men. So they didn't just believe it because it was Paul that was giving it to them. They didn't know Paul from Adam when he came into town. He was just some other guy coming through with some message that he wanted people to believe in. But you look at a pagan center with so many different religions. This is just one other guy coming through town trying to give his message, give his God that they should believe in. But when these believers heard the words that Paul was speaking, they recognized it not as a word coming from Paul, but they recognized it as the word of God, which we see here. So the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So that's what these guys were believing in. They believed that the words that Paul was speaking, it was indeed the word of God. It wasn't just something that he made up on his own, but they could verify it from scriptures that this was something to believe in. And then if we go back to verse 2 of this chapter, we see that they believed it in the midst of much opposition. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So Paul just makes it very clear that he preached this gospel and there was so much opposition surrounding him that they could attest to it. This wasn't just something that he was making up that, yeah, I had a really tough time preaching this gospel to you, but they could really testify to it that, hey, these unbelieving Jews were trying to kill you, get you kicked out of town, get you thrown into jail. You came to Philippi, you'd already been beaten and jailed. They could clearly see the bruises that were probably still left on his body from the beating that he had. Probably still had scars from his stoning in Galatia. So they could see that this guy was really preaching something different from what everybody else was teaching, because he was actually suffering for it. He had the bruises and the scars to prove it. And they had proof themselves that, hey, these unbelieving Jews were trying to kill this guy and get him out of town because of what he was preaching. So they could really bear witness to the fact that there was much opposition going on. And this was the gospel that they were believing in. That's one of the reasons why Paul was thankful. Then secondly, he was thankful because of the good fruit that it was producing and that they were loving one another. And that's another reason to be thankful, that you look at people in this world today, they really don't love one another, but you see Paul here that he's thankful because these guys are really exhibiting Christian love and loving one another. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. So their love was laborious. They were working at it. They weren't just paying lip service to loving one another, but they were actually making it an active part of their lives to love one another. And then we see that they remained faithful to the Lord in the face of persecution. So not only was it opposition, but it was also persecution. And we see that in 1:3 as well. And then also going back to 2:14 again. And then, so 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, and drove us out. And we'll get into that more into detail when we get to that verse, but we see here that this was real persecution that these guys were facing. It wasn't just simple opposition, hecklers that were saying, that were booing them or getting, just trying to shoot down whatever he was saying. But this was real persecution, physical beatings that were taking place. Because if you look at the account in Acts and what was going on in Judea, people were being jailed. They were losing their property. They were being thrown out of the city, all because of this Jesus Christ that they were believing in. And because they were turning away from the simple Judaism of legalism and looking for a coming Messiah, but they were actually believing in the true Messiah. And those were just a few of the reasons why Paul was thankful for them. And there was a couple of more points that we're going to look at, but time is gone, so we'll go ahead and end here, and we'll pick it up there next week. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for the Thessalonians. We thank you for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, for the work that they were able to do in this city, and for the letter that they left behind. We just thank you for it. We thank you for these believers and the eloquent words that you allowed Paul to use with these believers. He just used simple words because of the love that he had for them, Lord. And we just pray that the love that he had for them is the love that we can have for one another in this body, in this flock. We just thank you for it. We just pray that these words would resonate in our hearts and be a part of who we are, Lord. We just thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.